you to open your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. And Des, your comment in the chat, if we can get a code that doesn't change each and every week, that would be ideal. Yes, we can do that. And then we'll figure out a way to get that out to everybody. Okay, that's probably going to be the simplest for everybody to do. All right. First Corinthians 2. I'm going to pick up at verse 12. It says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word. We thank you for the fact that in your word, we have the mind of Christ. And we ask that we would continue to keep our hearts and minds open to your word, hungry for your word, and that we would always remain students, always desiring to learn more, wanting to learn more. And to do so, that Jesus Christ might be magnified and glorified. In Christ's name, amen. All right, this is a continuation of what we began to look at a couple of weeks ago, and it's in relationship to the question and the fact, the issue, that quite frequently when the Holy Spirit, through the writers of the New Testament, refer to, point to, quote, make reference to passages in the Old Testament, that more often than not, the quotes are not word for word quotes. You probably noticed that. And so we're asking the question, well, why is that? If inspiration is a reference to the words of God that came out of the mouth of God and they got written down, and preservation is God's promise to preserve those words, well then, wouldn't it seem that since the Holy Spirit is the divine member of the Godhead who is the author of Scripture, that when the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is referring to or quoting from Old Testament verses, isn't he obligated to quote them verbatim, word for word, since inspiration is a reference to words that came out of the mouth of God and got written down. So does everybody understand what we're looking at? We started to look at this a couple weeks ago and then 2 weeks ago, and then we're going to continue today. The issue is, how is it, why is it, that the majority of the time when the New Testament refers to or points to or quotes the Old Testament, it's more often than not, it is not a word-for-word direct quote. Okay? Because that is the case, that has led some people, one, to find fault with the New Testament. Two, it's led some people to say, well, they're just quoting from the Septuagint. We talked about that already, the Septuagint, in terms of what they claim it to be, and its history is total bogus in terms of its origin and what it's claimed to be. So instead, what we've tried to convey is that since the Holy Spirit is the divine member of the Godhead who is the author of the entire Bible, then when you find passages in the New Testament pointing to, referring to a quote in the Old Testament, and they're different. What should we ask? Who remembers? Somebody type it in the chat. How should we approach it? First thing we should do is believe it, right? First thing is believe it. Second thing, what should we say? There you go. What is God trying to teach me? Why would the Holy Spirit say it this way in the New Testament compared to how he said it that way in the prophecy program, just as an example? So the reason I'm starting here with this passage, 1 Corinthians 2, is you can see right here in this passage, the Apostle Paul, when speaking about, look at verse 12, it says, in verse 12, it says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, so we already had the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak. Now watch this. Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but, and the thinking is, but the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. You can see in that verse right there that one of the main functions and purposes as to why we as believers receive the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit is a teacher. He's our teacher. And from this context here, you can see that what he uses to teach is words. Words written down on the page. Not signposts out there. You know, you hear people say, well, God will open a door or open a window. No, no, no. Open your Bible. The door of the window is already open when you open your Bible. Okay? Open your Bible. God, the Holy Spirit, teaches us using words. Words in your Bible. That's what he teaches us. And it says here, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Notice it doesn't say spiritual things with spiritual things. Did you notice that? The spiritual things are the things of God's Word, in God's Word. The spiritual, jump to verse 15, but he that is spiritual, that's you. It's supposed to be you, right? God the Holy Spirit takes the words of Scripture and he compares them by putting them right before your eyes, in my eyes, for the purpose of letting us see whether or not we are spiritual. You'll know right away whether you're spiritual. You can know right away whether or not you're spiritual by what you do with God's Word divided in the King James Bible. You'll know right away. And you can see that in any man's life. A person's attitude towards the written Word of God, rightly divided in a King James Bible, that displays whether or not they are, as that verse says, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. That's what you and I as believers are to do. We are to allow the Word of God to be what it is, the absolute final authority in all things. It's always right, always. It's never wrong. So whenever we read something and we're saying, man, I don't know, you know, how often do you hear people say, well, the Greek says this or the Hebrew says that, or they say that was your King James translators messed up here. No, 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 no. They're sitting as authority over the Scripture. And I've been there before. I used to do all that years ago. Forget that. The Holy Spirit is looking for a hungry heart and an open heart, looking for a student, those who are students. And a student always remembers he's a student, never the master, never the boss. And that verse says, verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things, so those be his words, with spiritual. That's the person. Verse 14, but the natural man, so that's your flesh, that's my flesh, that's the flesh of everyone, saved and lost alike. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Hold that verse there. Go with me over to Romans in chapter number 8. Look at Romans 8:7 real quick, and we're going to go right back. Romans 8:7 says this, because the carnal mind, that's what the natural man functions on. It's the only thing the natural man can function on. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now you can go back to 1 Corinthians 2. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Paul didn't write that verse to support Calvinism. See, a Calvinist will go to that verse and say, see, you're so dead in trespasses and sins that it's impossible for you to believe. Therefore, God has to regenerate you so that you can believe. Does that make any sense at all? Shake your head, no. That verse is a description of the flesh. You don't believe by your flesh. With the heart, man believes. That verse says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can know them because they are spiritually discerned, but he that is spiritual. So even you and I in our flesh, we still have that natural man. We still have the flesh. So that means one of the great battles that we will always have as believers is that battle between our flesh wanting to take control and determine what's right and wrong and who's going to be the boss in our life and who's going to interpret the Bible, or whether we're going to allow ourselves to submit to the Word of God and let the Word of God be right all the time. Now, therefore, my point is, let me keep reading, by the way, because he says here, he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Where do we have the mind of Christ? The written word of God. That again is my point. That when the Holy Spirit in the New Testament points to, refers to, quotes from passages in the Old Testament, and it's not a word-for-word quote, that tells me the Holy Spirit's trying to teach me something. That tells me, don't find fault. Don't say this is an error. Say, wow, wait. The Holy Spirit is taking spiritual things, that verse, with this verse, and trying to teach me, trying to get me to ask a better question, to ask a different question. Question or questions. That's what's happening. So, we began to look at some of these 2 weeks ago, I think. We didn't get very far. And I've got a whole list here of, and there are hundreds of places in the New Testament where the Old Testament is referred to. We're not going to look at hundreds, okay? Just some key ones here. But there are hundreds of places in the New Testament where the Old Testament is referred to. And there's so much light and information when we ask a better question. Okay? Now, part of my challenge is, which one of these do I go over when? Because I have a whole list here. Okay? And we're just going to take a few at a time, and it'll take a few weeks to go this. And I think this is something we can all be edified by. And I think this is something that will really be exciting to everyone to really get this and understand this and grasp this. Okay? So here's the one, because we have, we're already kind of short on time. Here's the one that we're going to look at tonight. We'll look at two tonight. One real quickly, and the other will take the rest of the time. Okay? Open your Bibles to Matthew 2. Matthew chapter number 2, if you would. We'll do this one kind of quickly here. And then get Matthew 2 and get Hosea 11. Matthew 2 and Hosea chapter 11. Now, look at Matthew 2, and we're going to jump down to verse, let's go to verse 13. Matthew 2:13, it says this. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of Joseph and Mary had fled to Egypt. Okay, now they're told to come back. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Okay, so they have to flee to Egypt, right? When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod. Now watch this. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Okay. Now, where is that verse from? When that verse says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Well, look at this passage in Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. It says this, When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. You see that there? If you were to turn to Exodus chapter 4, if you look at Exodus chapter number 4, hold on to Hosea. Exodus 4:21, the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thy hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, watch this now, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. So when Hosea says in Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now that is a historical fact. That's a statement of how God brought Israel out of Egypt. It's interesting that he says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Israel, when they came out of Egypt, that's when they were born as a nation. They're coming out of Egypt, going through the Red Sea. It was kind of like going through the birth canal, the broken water, as it were, through the birth canal. They were born the first time when they came out of Egypt. And you can see there in Hosea 11:1, When Israel was a child, then I left him, called my son out of Egypt. But where does the Old Testament say that God is going to say about his son, the Messiah, that I'm going to call my son, the Messiah, out of Egypt? Where does it say that? Well, it doesn't. It doesn't say that exactly. I understand that? Well, then, do we have a mistake here? Do we have an error here? And, of course, you know the answer is no, we don't. When the Holy Spirit in Matthew 2 says, at verse 15, verse 14, it says, When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. So, is what the prophet said, was it a reference to Christ, or was it a reference to Israel? That's right, both. My point is, sometimes you'll see, such as in a passage like this, where the Holy Spirit, pointing to an Old Testament passage, says, hey, there's a dual meaning here. There's a dual reference here. But you wouldn't know that unless you had the information in the New Testament. So the Holy Spirit right here is telling us, yes, that passage in Hosea 11:1, that's a reference to back to my nation when they were a child back there under Pharaoh in Egypt and I got them out. But the Holy Spirit is saying, you know what? I had someone else in mind all along, who was my son that I was going to bring out of Egypt. And so there's a dual meaning. And you'll see oftentimes passages like that. Now, something else to consider here that I think is even more amazing. Did you notice in verse 15, it doesn't actually say that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Hosea the prophet? It didn't say that, did it? In fact, it didn't name any of the prophets. Did you know that? So therefore, you have another couple of possibilities. Were there any prophets in the Old Testament times that were not writing prophets? They didn't write books. They didn't write things down. Yes, someone, like, who knows one? For example, the prophet that spoke to David, his name was Nathan, Elijah, Elisha. There were many prophets in the Old Testament that were not writing prophets, but they still spoke, did they not? Hold Matthew 2, go to Jude. Jude. Did you know that Enoch was a prophet?
Yep.
I don't have a book in my Bible called the Book of Enoch. Now, there is a spurious book called the Book of Enoch. Okay, extra biblical. But look at Jude, verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. Okay, so was Enoch a prophet?
Yes.
It sure was. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, I don't have a book of Enoch in my Bible. But Enoch was a prophet. And Enoch said some things. When did they get written down? When did they become scripture? They became scripture when Jude wrote it down. But they had been spoken way back then. So when Enoch spoke it, it was the word of God, but it didn't get written down until, I mean, thousands of years later, when Jude wrote it down right there. So with that idea in mind, come back with me to Matthew 2. Go to Matthew 2. Because Matthew doesn't name the specific prophet that said, Matthew 2:15, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. It's clear that you can make that a direct reference to Hosea 11. You can definitely make that connection. There's no doubt about that. But it's just interesting. That may not be his intention in that. because he doesn't name Hosea, and that whatever that prophet said was, quote, out of Egypt have I called my son, and it didn't get written down until Matthew wrote it down and the Holy Spirit told him to write it down. Either way, it's the word of God. And either way, that phrase, out of Egypt have I called my son, has a dual meaning. One clearly reference to Israel coming out of Egypt by Moses. This one clearly a reference to Jesus Christ as a child being brought out of Egypt. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? Okay, now, I didn't mean to take quite that long on that one because the next one's going to take longer. Okay, look, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to Romans 9. Go to Romans 9 and get Isaiah 28. This will take us a little bit more time, but I think you'll find this pretty exciting. Is exciting a good word to use when studying the Bible?
Yeah.
Okay. You're going to have Romans 9 and you're going to have Isaiah 28. You're going to have Romans 9 and you're going to have Isaiah 28. We're going to look at Isaiah 28, verse 16. Isaiah 28, verse 16. It says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, comma, a tried stone, comma, a precious cornerstone, comma, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Okay, see that passage there? Now hold that verse and go to Romans 9. Go to Romans 9. I'm going to jump back all the way to verse 30 in Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 30, it says this, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Well, wherefore? Well, here's why. Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Now watch what the Holy Spirit, the dependent apostle Paul, does. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Okay, now I want you to, if you can, compare the passages. You might have to turn your Bible in such a way that you can open both pages at the same time. In fact, here's what I'll do. I'm going to read the passage in Isaiah 28:16. You follow along, please, in Romans 9:33. So you guys look at 9:33 of Romans. I'm going to read Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God. Okay, here it goes. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Was that a direct quote?
Nope.
It wasn't, was it? This time, I'm going to read Romans 9:33, and I want you all to turn. I guess I got to say y'all, since I'm from Texas, right? I want y'all to turn to Isaiah 28. This time, I'll read Romans 9:33. And you turn to Isaiah 28. And Ken, by the way, thanks for posting both in the chat. That's where you can see them. Thanks. Very helpful. Good, good. Okay, so watch this now. Romans 9:33, and you guys are going to be in Isaiah. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a, okay, so far so good, but it says a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Nope. Now you notice immediately that it's not a word for word quote. Did you notice that? By the way, quick question. You did notice too that in the Old Testament, Zion is spelled with a Z, but in the New Testament, it's spelled with an S. That's not an error. It's just the difference in spelling from the translation from the Hebrew to English to the Greek to English. Okay, don't let that confuse you. Anyway, so how is it, why is it, that when the Holy Spirit pointed to Isaiah 28, why didn't he quote it right? I mean, he just flat out uses words that are not in Isaiah 28. Some are, but most aren't. What if we already learned? We've learned that God the Holy Spirit is the author of the entire Word of God. All Scripture is Scripture in its own right, whether or not it's in the Old Testament or New Testament. It's all Scripture in its own right. And every time the Holy Spirit points to, refers to, draws from passages in the Old Testament to the New Testament, he's trying to teach us something, right? So, what's the question? The question is, why does the Holy Spirit describe Messiah as in Isaiah 28 as a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, but he has the Apostle Paul describing it as a stumbling stone and a rock of offense? Because those are not all the same thing. What's happening here is this. The Holy Spirit in Romans is giving us a proper way to understand and interpret Isaiah 28. He's given us additional information. He's not changing Isaiah 28. He's saying everything he said in Isaiah 28 is exactly correct. He's saying, but knowing what Israel was going to do and what they did do, they tried to seek righteousness by works, then that very stone that is the foundation stone is a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation, because it was sure and fixed and settled. Rather than them moving the stone, try to push it out of the way, they stumbled over it. So you have additional insight the Holy Spirit's given us here in Romans. Now, with that in mind, therefore, we're going to go back and we're going to read some highlights in Isaiah 28 and why this is here. Why would the Holy Spirit, in Romans 9, Paul pointing to Israel, their self-righteousness, their pride, saying they stumbled over that stumbling stone, why point to Isaiah 28? And you're going to see it immediately. So we're going to read several verses here. Watch how it starts. 28:1. Woe to the crown of pride. You see how this chapter starts? This is an all-out indictment against Israel's self-righteousness and pride. And it was their self-righteousness and pride. Hold Isaiah 28. Go back to Romans 9. It was Israel's self-righteousness and pride that absolutely prevented them from seeing that Christ was their Messiah. So he says at verse 30, 9:30. What shall we say then? So Paul's point is, hey, so in light of Paul's ministry, so what shall we say? Paul, he says this, well, that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Now, Paul is not saying in that verse that all the Gentiles are automatically justified. His purpose in that verse is saying the Gentiles weren't seeking God. They were seeking idols. They were not seeking righteousness by works. And God sent a message of righteousness to them. That's Paul's ministry. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness. God put the Gentiles into a position where they've been reconciled to him, and now they can be justified by him. He put the Gentiles in a position where they are now savable, though they had always been cast off and set aside. That verse is not talking about individual justification, but dispensational access to righteousness. He says, verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, guess what? They haven't attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, here's why, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They were seeking righteousness by works. Hence, pride, self-righteousness. And he says, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. God took Jesus Christ, their Messiah, that sure foundation stone, and God stuck, he planted Jesus Christ right in their face. You talk about in your face, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and especially early Acts. He set that sure foundation stone, bang, right in their face. And he was not going to be moved. And he did that on purpose. He did it so that they would trip over the stone. Let me ask you this. Have you ever tripped over something and fallen down, skinned your knee, maybe an elbow, maybe even did a face plant? You ever done anything like that?
No.
Yeah, some of you can say no, not me. Okay. I have a few times. Okay. Right. Whenever you trip over something, what do you tend to do other than try to stop and break your fall? What do you tend to do? You tend to look back and see, well, what was it that you tripped over? Right? What was that, a curb or a bicycle or a kid or a cat or what was it, you know? A milk, who knows what it was? You not only try to break your fall, but then you look and say, what did I trip over? God placed Jesus Christ right in their midst on purpose, and he was not going to be moved. They tripped over him. God intended that, so that they would look back and take a second look at the rock. And you know what they did? They took that second look at him and rejected him still in early Acts when they rejected the message by Peter in early Acts there. And ultimately stoned Stephen and so forth. So now, hold Romans 9. Go back. Back to Isaiah 28. So watch this now. Watch this prophecy. He says, woe to the crown of pride. By the way, imagine wearing a crown. When you think of a crown, you think of a crown of gold that has rubies and diamonds and all kinds of beautiful stones in it. But imagine wearing the crown, and the crown across the front of it, it says self-righteousness and pride. What a picture here. He says, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. That is such a description of the leadership of Israel, their self-righteousness, their pride, their religion. They're drunk, they're totally intoxicated with their self-righteous religion, their glory, their beauty. It's all just vain, empty glory and beauty. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, which has a tempest of hail and a destroying storm as a flood of mighty waters overflowing shall cast down to the earth with the hand. Understand what he's saying there? He's saying, listen, I've got a mighty and strong one, and he's going to come and destroy all that self-righteousness and pride. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim shall be trodden underfoot. The glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth while it is yet in his hands, he eateth it, is gone. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. There's your Messiah coming to be the glory, the crown for the remnant. See the prophecy there? But he's also going to be for a spirit of judgment to them that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the bows of the gate. He's going to exalt the remnant, and he's going to judge the self-righteous, those wearing the crown of pride. Watch what he goes on to say. But they have also erred through wine. That's their religion of the elders, tradition of the elders. But they have also erred through wine, through strong drink, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. That strong drink, that's the lie program. That's the false doctrine. He says the priest. What were the priests supposed to do in Israel? According to Malachi, remember, the priest's lips were to keep knowledge. The priest was to be the messenger of the Lord. What were the prophets to do? They were to say, thus saith the Lord. They were supposed to be the mouthpiece for God. But instead, the priests and the prophets have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment for all. What's the description here? For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. What a description. It's like vomit everywhere. Grotesque, smelly, awful stench. They're walking around in their drunken stupor, and it's all the false Baal worship, all the false doctrine that they're peddling among themselves and peddling to the nation. And everywhere God looked, it was like vomit and filthiness, a stench of it. So the question then becomes, well, who shall he teach then? He says, well, where am I going to find someone to teach? Who shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Here's his answer. Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. You know what that is? That's the 12 apostles, friends, and the little flock. When Jesus Christ said about the children, that's who they represent. They're being weaned from the breast, those teats that are spitting out the lies, that Baal worship. Christ is coming and drawing them away from that false doctrine. He's going to go and draw away from the wine of the doctrine of the leaders of Israel. He's going to go and draw away those that he can begin to teach the truth to. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That's exactly what Christ did in his three-year ministry with the nation of Israel, and specifically the 12 apostles. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest. Friends, the kingdom was at hand. The opportunity was there. The rest was there, as it were. This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. See that? But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. So God says, through the prophet here, when his strong one, when his mighty one, verse 2, remember back to verse 2, the Lord has a mighty and a strong one that's going to come. When that strong one shows up, he's going to find those in Israel that he can wean from the breast of the apostate doctrine, the tradition of the elders, and he's going to teach them line upon line, precept upon precept, so that through them he could reach out to the nation. And he prophesies right here, you know, that they're still not going to listen. The nation's still going to reject them. So then watch verse 14 now. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. There's your scribes, your Pharisees, your priests, and false prophets. Because ye said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we in agreement. They made a covenant with the Antichrist. They're going to do that for the latest prayer. But they made a covenant by selling their soul to the devil, as it were. They're saying, therefore, hell will never get us. Death won't get us because we're going to sell our... We're going to make this agreement, this covenant with one who controls hell and death. And he says, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through... By the way, and it's going to pass through. They say, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge. How is that for safety? Why would you seek refuge in lies? And under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Why would you go and hide yourself under falsehood? Therefore, so you see Israel's condition when this is prophesied. You got they're functioning on pride, self-righteousness, false doctrine, tradition of the elders, and made void the word of God. Their hearts are puffed up against the word of God. They made their alliance with the devil. They are the generation of vipers. That's who their allegiance is to. So therefore God says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone. He says, I'm going to show up and I'm going to put a stone, and that stone is the foundation. Now watch what he says about this stone. Not only is it a foundation, it's a tried stone. What does that mean, a tried stone? A stone that is tried. What does that mean?
Tested.
Put to the test. We're going to test its metal, as it were. Right? That stone is going to show up, and I'm going to put him right in your midst, and he's going to be tested from every single possible angle. Remember, right after he got baptized by John, it says the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness for to be tempted of the devil. That's when it all starts. And then throughout Christ's entire ministry, he was put to the test by the Sadducees, by the Pharisees, by the lawyers, by the priests, by the nation, by Herod, by Pilate. He was put to the test. How did he do, by the way? He proved that he was that mighty one of God. It says not only a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. Precious in the sense of one of a kind. Absolutely unique. Tried from every angle and did not fail and did not fall. Proving he was that precious. Not just one of a kind, but therefore, and because one of a kind, therefore, absolutely priceless. But also a cornerstone. Now what's a cornerstone? The cornerstone is the stone that is set from which the whole building takes all of its direction and angles and measurements. All angles and so forth are based on the positioning of the cornerstone. It's the most important stone. And this stone is also going to be a sure. Think solid. Think immovable. foundation. So in the midst of this prophecy of God disclosing to Israel their self-righteousness and pride and how he's going to come and clean it up, he tells them, guys, I'm going to take my stone, my mighty and strong one. That stone, you guys are going to test him. He's going to prove to be that precious, priceless, one-of-a-kind cornerstone from which all my building is going to be built. And he's going to be sure, solid, steady, immovable. So when Paul comes along, the Holy Spirit through Paul adds the description as a stumbling stone. You see now why he did it? Because God, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is looking back now and saying, I told him exactly what I was going to do. I told him the background when he was going to show up, Daniel 9, for example. And because of their righteousness and pride, they stumbled. They tripped over and stumbled at the very stone I told them I was going to place in their midst. It would be for their salvation. And if they reject him, it's going to be for their judgment. And they stumbled right over that stone. And Paul not only describes them as a stumbling stone, but a rock of offense. They were going to be offended at this stone that God says was precious. They were going to find offense at this stone that God says was his tried stone. They were going to be offended at this sure stone. All of that was going to be because of their self-righteousness and pride. Paul in Romans 9 is in a couple of little phrases, he's describing why Israel, why they responded how they did. Their self-righteousness, their refusal to see that stone that they stumbled over was the tried stone, the precious cornerstone, the sure foundation that God promised he would send. You see how the Holy Spirit gives us additional information here in the New Testament when pointing to the passage in Isaiah 28. He's looking back on it and saying, see, Isaiah said it was going to come. Romans 9 says, yep, that's exactly what they did because it exposed their heart, just like it said it was going to happen. Now, we're done for tonight. Next time, we're actually going to pick up here in Romans 10. Because in Romans 10, Paul now is going to do something very, very similar. He's going to go back to an extended passage in the Old Testament, and he's going to teach us something about that. And so we'll pick up here next time where the Holy Spirit in Romans 10, when quoting from an extended passage in the Old Testament, he changes the quote. He does not quote it word for word. And it's incredible what he does. Okay, so we'll look at this next time. It's a natural progression that goes on here. The passage, the connection is in Deuteronomy 29 and Deuteronomy 30. It's just wonderful what he does here. Okay? All right. Let's just see if anyone has any questions or comments. If so, just click on the raise hand icon or just wave your hand in the camera. Hopefully I'll see it there.
Wow.
All righty. Okay, I don't see any hands at this point. Oh, Frank, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Frank. Yeah.
You know, you're probably going to approach this in 10 of Romans, but the law was given them to teach them that Christ was their righteousness.
Amen.
And that's why you rightfully so go into 28 and then showing the 9. In 10, he says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. They did not recognize their righteousness was him, not them.
Yes.
And that's what their law should have taught them.
That's excellent way you just put that. Their righteousness was not them, it was it him. Was.
And we have that righteousness today. Amen. Not our righteousness, his righteousness, you know. It's just wonderful to see this, you know. It really is. It's just...
Amen.
Thank you, John. Appreciate your studies.
Thanks, Frank.
Hope your wife gets well soon.
Boy, just spot on. Des, go ahead, sir.
John, do you or anyone on the call know where you can buy, you know, the big Mid-Ax dispensational charts? They're pretty big. They look like they're about 2 meters in length, and they look like you might be able to roll them up. Is that something that I could buy and get sent to Australia?
Okay, yes and yes. That is, we have some here, and Brother Jordan's ministry in Chicago has some there. They're basically the same chart. However, you can't roll them up because they're made out of a very, very light... I don't know what it's called, almost like a plastic. They're very durable. They're not heavy, but they're big. So we'd have to ship it to Australia. I don't know what it would cost. I could find out.
No. They're not laminated then. They're made of something else, are they?
So you can't,
foam core board. Oh, okay, gotcha.
Yeah.
Yeah, right. It's like that core flute stuff by the sounds. I know what it
is. Yeah, that's what it is. So,
yeah.
It's very light, but it's going to be big. So, pretty good size. We could ship it to Australia. But I think you said something about it might be interesting. I'm sure we can get that printed on canvas so you can roll it up and ship it in the tube. Berta, go ahead. I think Berta had a comment about that. Berta, you're going to have to unmute yourself.
There it is. Okay. Could you say that...
Berta, we can't hear you. I can't hear you. You're too far away from the mic, and it keeps fading in and out.
Okay. Can you hear me now?
Yes, and no. It's fading in and out.
Wow. Okay. With the chart inside it, maybe if he, the chart in, John, you talk, that track that we have, the right division track with the chart inside of it.
Yes.
Maybe he could use that to make a copy somehow there.
We talk, like Ken has got a copy of the fold-out track. See it there?
There you go.
And so perhaps there's a way like Des, what you could do, because we could certainly get that out to you. And John has one right there. John and Berta, John, see how big it is? But you could perhaps take that to some kind of printer. But if you print one or two, it's going to be way more expensive. Like when we printed this one, we printed, I think, 50 or 100.
I would think the proof is available that could just be emailed to him.
And yeah, we can get the proof. That would be simple enough.
You could have it printed up locally for probably less than 50 bucks, maybe, for the banner.
Yeah, depending on, like on a rollout banner, something like that.
Like
we
have a church.
Yeah, definitely. So, Des, if you'll send me an email reminder and request, then we can get you the proof for that. And then you could go to someone there that has, again, whether you use the same type of material that it's on or a roll-up banner or something like that. Cool. Oscar, you're up next.
It'd make a great car wrap.
Yeah, that's true. Oscar, you're up next, brother.
Yes, sir. Real quickly, I don't want to get into a lot of detail, but so I was reading the book of James today, and I've been studying James a lot, and I know this is written to the 12 tribes, but we were talking about the Abram. It says, and Abram was a friend of God, and I've often wondered why the Holy Spirit decided to put, or the friend, the first letter is a capital F, like, and then on the Second Chronicles and in Isaiah, friend is spelled with little s, even though it's still a friend of God. I just didn't understand what the capital meant in James. I know that's it talking to the 12 tribes, but is it special emphasis on friend? Because they're going to need to understand that there have to be more than just a relationship. It's got to be more of a friend of God, because they're going to need that during the tribulations.
Yes, but it's also a title.
Okay.
It's a title for the remnant.
Right, the remnant. Exactly.
That's why it's the capital F there, because it is the idea of someone like Abraham being the friend of God, is a connection, but capital F friend, that's a title for the group. And all through James there, he's like, when you look, for example, look over to chapter 5 of James.
Mm-hmm.
Watch what he does here. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Go to now, ye rich men."
Mm-hmm.
So in the tribulation period, if someone's a rich guy, it's because he's taken the mark of the beast.
Taken the mark, correct. And the ones that are poor haven't taken the mark, right?
So you've got verse 1, 2, 3, he's talking about those that have aligned themselves with the Antichrist.
Right.
Now watch verse 4. "Behold, the hire of the laborers." Now there's part of the remnant, the laborers.
Oh, laborers are the remnant, that's correct.
Yeah, the remnant. "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields." See, this guy has fields. He hadn't sold all that he has.
Yes.
"And this guy hired them because they don't have anything. And they said, hey, I'll come and work in your field. I need a chicken and a couple of eggs."
So obviously he took the mark, but these guys didn't.
But these guys didn't.
Right.
"Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them, that's the remnant, which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth," that's the Lord of hosts.
Okay.
"Ye," that's the apostate, that's the one who aligned himself with the Antichrist, "ye have lived in pleasure," and so forth. Verse 6, "ye have condemned and killed the just," there's the remnant.
Yes.
"And we're going to be martyred. And he," that remnant, "doth not resist you." Now, verse 7, now there's the remnant.
The remnant.
"Be patient, therefore, brethren."
Got
there's
it.
The remnant.
Got
unto
it.
The coming of the Lord.
Got
which,
it.
By the way, that's another way you know the book of James is written really early, because he's talking about the coming, not 2,000 years later. The coming is right there. They're looking for.
Maybe before Paul?
Not just maybe, absolutely.
Absolutely before Paul, okay.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Okay, so chronologically it's not in order, as the Bible puts it, but...
Just like Hebrews and Revelation, they're all written before Paul's written ministry, except 2 Peter.
Okay.
Early, except 2 Peter.
2 Peter mentions Paul, you're right.
That's right, exactly. Okay. But look at what he says in verse 7. "Be patient therefore, brethren," there's the remnant, "unto the coming of the Lord." So he clearly holds out the coming of the Lord to them.
Mm-hmm.
That's Acts 2. The last days. The Lord's coming. "Behold, the husband waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he received the early," there's Pentecost, "and latter rain," his second coming. See that? So my point is, that back to your question, it's a very, very, it's just cool that, you know, these deep... Only if you believe the King James Bible is right would you even ask that kind of a question, is why would the word friend be capitalized? That's kind of cool. That's a great question. And it's because it's God's title for the remnant. They're all his friend of God. They're in Abraham as the remnant, kind of thing.
Right. Got it. Because in the Old Testament, it was changed to a little f, but he was still the friend.
Because the Old Testament is focusing on one man, Abraham.
Okay.
In James, it's the group. It's the remnant as a whole. It's the group. It's the title they'll get.
Okay. So if it's a group of remnant, would it be a plural? Friends of God?
Yeah, or friend. It's the title.
Oh, English single, but they're still... I got you. Gotcha.
The same way God saw Abraham.
But he's a friend. They're a friend. All remnants are friends, but they're individually a friend. Okay. Gotcha. Okay.
In the group. Yeah.
In the group, gotcha. Okay, and the Old Testament, Jehoshaphat uses friend of Abraham, of God, but that's for the war that he's fixing to have with the Moabites, the Ammonites, and I think the kings of Seir, the mountain of Seir. Those three battled him, and he just let God do the work.
Yeah, God do the work. Exactly.
Okay.
Cool.
Yeah.
Anyone else? Anyone else have a question or comment here? Did I miss anyone? All right. Well, Mike Chiarchi, did you have your hand up there?
Mike Chiarchi. I just wanted to make a comment about the Idaho conference. It was kind of funny. Actually, I met you in like the late 90s, I think it was, when we moved to Dana Point. And but this was actually the first conference I got into, just from coaching kids and doing everything, right? And I go to Idaho and I meet all these wonderful people, and it was kind of funny to have other good speakers other than yourself, because really I've only met Richard Jordan one other time, so you're like the main speaker in my life. But we had the other fellows there, and what I found was kind of neat was that no matter who was speaking, no matter which book you were in, all you guys said the same thing. You know, I think that has a lot to do with two things: the rightful division and using the King James Bible.
Amen.
It's because all the books, you know, overlapped. All the talks that they had overlapped, but all the puzzle pieces look and fit the same way. I had to laugh because what it reminded me, I'm not that everybody know, you know that when the NFL talks about a coaching tree, they're talking about the history of coaches like Belichick and Walsh, and they've started paying attention to which coaches have worked for who in the past that makes them a great coach, and now the NFL talks about that as being the coaching tree. And so when I was talking to Dave at the conference, I just look on the lap. You guys are like the NFL coaching tree, because they talk about you, they talk about Richard, they know that everybody knows each other, but everything goes together just like this. So, you know, it was nice to meet, you know, all the other people, because everybody's got all these good friends they have, but it's kind of neat when you meet somebody that you're spiritually connected to.
Amen.
Maybe don't know them as well as other personal friends in your life that you've met along the road. Mm-hmm. But when you start meeting these new people, and they're nice people to begin with in the first place, but when you make that spiritual connection, it's a lot of fun. So, you know, it makes me want to go to all these conferences if for no other reason, go and meet all these other people again, because you feel so. So it was a great thing. If you've never been to a conference, if you get a chance, I'd say do it, you know.
Amen, brother. Absolutely. Thanks, Mike. Sure appreciate it. And yes, so next year, Idaho, everybody, right? All right, very good. I think that, okay, let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time we could take this evening to look into your word, and we're grateful for the light, the wisdom that it provides, the excitement, the life that it imparts to us. Not just that life that we received the moment we got saved, that life who is the Lord Jesus Christ, but that he is our life right here, right now. And as we open your word, this is your living word, and it really and truly does nourish our inner man. It provides the vitamins and the nutrients and the minerals, everything we need to have the inner man to be built up and established in the faith, grounded in the faith. And we thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let me just